Lamb family, welcome to another episode of Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries. This is our director, Monty Judah. Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
Are you ready for some questions?
I never say I'm ready, but I'm open.
You're open to questions because we've got some good ones.
Okay.
Okay, here good. We go. We'll get started right now. This question comes from Elna. Elna would like to know about Revelation. She says, we are doing a study on Revelation and just wanted to know about the people who refuse to repent in, that is, Revelation 16, 9 and 11. She says, are they the people who have the mark because everyone has been required to take the mark already? So I'm wondering if the ones that are given the opportunity to repent have the mark. Just wondering, as in Revelation 14, 9, 11 says otherwise, but then why is the word repent mentioned in Revelation 16? Who is that opportunity given to?
Well, you know, God's in the business of trying to get us to repent.
Yes, indeed.
And anytime God has manifested himself, and let me take you back all the way to dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, when the children of Israel were still held captive, all those different judgments that fell upon Egypt, they were opportunities for the Egyptians to repent.
Yes.
They were opportunities for Pharaoh to repent. And if you remember why he refused, his heart was hardened.
Yes.
He became more treacherous and so forth as the process went on. And if you'll look at the pattern of the judgments that fell upon Egypt at that event, you see a very corresponding pattern of the judgments of the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Again, God is pouring out judgments, asking the world to repent,
yes,
to turn away, turn back to him. And just as the judgments fell upon Egypt were judgments on the various gods of Egypt that they were trying to rely on,
yes,
get them to know who the Lord really is, we have the same pattern that's going on in the book of Revelation. So, the reason why people don't want to repent is because they don't want to give up the God they're following.
That's right.
And so it says, you know, in both places, that they did not repent. In other words, he gave them multiple judgments, gave them multiple opportunities, and he's talking about there are certain people that are going to definitely be judged.
Yes.
In the Great Tribulation, Revelation talks about this. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 12, it kind of encapsulates the whole thing. It says some are going to understand and some are not going to.
Yes.
That some will become wise and some will not be wise. And so some are going to be delivered from the judgment and some are going to be subject to the judgment. And that's typically what has happened throughout the life of mankind and God dealing with all of mankind. But the book of Revelation, which is bringing us to the end of the ages, it says, yep, that's the dynamic that's going on during this very intense time of God pouring out judgments and calling on man to repent.
Yes.
And turn back away from those false gods and turn to him.
Okay.
So, yes, the answer to the question is that's exactly what it's about.
Okay.
We do know that those that take the mark of the beast, that they've made a permanent decision.
So it's not a chance for them to repent after having
the mark. It's very explicit that if you take the mark of the beast, you've made your decision for eternity.
Yes.
Regardless of God's efforts with the rest of mankind, you've made your decision.
You're done.
You're done.
Yep.
Ooh. Your goose is cooked.
That's scary.
It is very.
I don't think that's people the reason realize why
that's
that
either. Very frightening prophecy because there's certainty associated with it that leads to judgment.
Yes, that is frightening. To think about that people will maybe
they will
even
choose that
inadvertently choose it in terms of not thinking of the
actually,
consequences.
Actually, I don't think they will do it inadvertently. I mean, if you were to survey a lot of people in the world and ask, have you ever heard of the Mark of the Beast prophecy and what happens? A lot of people say, yeah, I've heard about that. I know about the 666 thing. I know all about it.
Yes.
And I said, well, would you be tempted to take that? You know, there are some, no, I would be, you know, very leery of that.
Yeah.
But then it says that many are going to do it.
Yeah.
And there's going to be a decision made at that point.
Yeah. Oof, scary to think about.
I don't think it'll be inadvertent. I think the people who take it will have actually chosen it.
Yes.
And with full knowledge that they were warned by God not to do so, but they decided to do it.
Ooh, that's even scarier.
It's even scarier.
Yes. Okay. Second question. Mm-hmm. This comes from Paul. He asks, in Daniel chapter 12, it states that the great tribulation will be for a time, times, and half a time. Mm-hmm. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And he's asking, how long does it take to break the power of the holy people?
Something, who are those something people? More than a time, times, and half a time. I can, that's the quick answer.
Yes.
if it's not quite broken at that time, you know, the Lord says that he returns. Unless he had returned at the time, none would have been saved.
Right.
And for the sake of the elect, he will shorten those days and come back.
Yes.
So obviously, a time, times, and half a time is pushing the limit.
Yeah.
In terms of expressing how powerful is the enemy to oppress God's people.
Yes.
So it's going to be a test for us. It's going to take us right up to our limits, where we'll have to rely on the Lord, we'll have to trust the Lord. But we have a promise that it will not fully overpower us.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Oof, I'm glad we have that promise.
Amen.
All right. This is a question from Alex and Rodney. If God limited man's lifespan to 120 years in Genesis 6:3, then how do so many people live much longer later on? For example, in Genesis 45:28, Jacob is living longer. In 9:29, Noah's living a longer lifespan. Shem, Abraham. So if he limited it earlier to 120, how is it that these other folks are living longer?
Well, I'm glad they asked that question because it's kind of perceptive on them to notice that. If you'll take the generations from Noah, and each generation, and the Bible will give you these generations. They'll walk you all the way through Abraham and so forth. Abraham is the 10th generation. If you start with Noah and you put the age, his total age down, and you put it on a graph, you will notice there's a slope. And if you track that slope all the way to King David, you have these men who have hundreds of years of life.
Right.
Not greater than 1,000 years. And suddenly it gets down to King David, where he says a man's life is 70, that's 70. Mm-hmm. And he has a long life if he lives 80. In other words, if he makes it to 80, he had a long life.
Yeah.
And so King David is saying in his day, the age of a man was 70 and 80 if he had a long life. And like I said, if you take the ages of the patriarch, and they're given to us, you build this curve. And it clearly, from the start of the flood, you have this perfect curve that slopes down. Mm-hmm. I guess I should be drawing this way for the audience.
Yes.
Where the ages of longevity of men has been shortened.
Yes.
Adding to that, the scientific information that we have is, you know what triggers the aging process? What triggers your body to start aging?
Is it the sun?
It's the radiation from the sun. Yes. If you could be kept from the radiation of the sun when you were born and never be exposed to it, they say that you could live for nearly 1,000 years.
Right.
Isn't that fascinating?
It's
That's
amazing.
Exactly what is the ages of the people that lived prior to the flood.
Yes.
But after the flood, we have direct sunlight, and you see this curve coming down. Now, some interpret the verse in Genesis where God makes a pronouncement to Noah, I'll not tolerate a man's life for more than 120 years.
Yes.
That it's making a reference to that when it gets down to even where you're at 70 and 80 years, the average man, it's even the ultra-aged man, basically you hit 120 and that's about it.
Yeah.
And that's what we have today. We have had some individuals, you know, we have several individuals that make it to 100 years.
Yes.
But usually when you get to 120, that's about it. I think I've heard of a guy that claimed he was 122 before he died.
Wow.
But that's the same thing as 120 if you round it all off. Now, that's one theory about what was being said, that God would limit a man's age to no more than 120 years maximum. And we certainly in the world have that today.
Yes.
But then there's the other is that maybe he was referring to the Jubilees.
Oh, that's
which are 50-year periods.
Yes.
You know, that they would he would only grant man 50 or 120 Jubilees.
Wow.
Well, if you take 120 times 50, mm-hmm. that's the year 6,000.
That
he would limit the age and the years of the earth where mortals are living to 6,000 years. And the idea is the Messiah would return, we become immortals, separate from that. And so it may have been that God was setting up a limitation to how long I'm going to tolerate men and the earth until that point. Because at that point, at the end, is God's final judgment on the world, which is the judgment by fire, not by flood or water. And that he'll put up with man until that judgment. So that's the reason why a lot of eschatology students, you know, we are interested in when is the biblical year 6,000? When is that one of the signs of the end of the age? And I would like to remind everybody, you know, the Bible says that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Yes. The creation story is 6 days. That would be 6,000 years. And Peter is specifically makes comment in his Second Peter letter that in the last days there will be mockers.
Right.
And they will have forgotten the judgment of the flood, that God already has judged the world once before. Mm-hmm. And he says, remember this one fact, brethren, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So how do we get this 6,000-year button, you know, that means, hey, we're coming to the end of the age? It's based on that verse in Genesis, I'll not tolerate mankind more than 120 years, 120 jubilees.
Yes.
So there's two different ways that you can really look at the verse. They all conclude with the same things. We still have all the evidence in front of us. That was an emphatically true statement. As to which way it should be properly interpreted, I guess we're going to watch and see what the Lord does, and then we'll know.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
But it's a fascinating statement on the part of God there.
That is. I never thought about the jubilee. I mean, I knew about the 6,000 years in that calculation, but I didn't realize that that verse
that
may be referring to.
That 120 fits into that.
That's right. That's right. Learn something new about the Bible every day.
Isn't this fun doing the Q&A?
I love it.
You know, I love giving these answers and watching Kimberly learn something new. Hopefully you guys...
Did you see the light bulb go off there?
Yeah. I'm hoping some other light bulbs go off.
Yes, I'm sure they did.
Okay.
Okay. This next question comes from several of our viewers.
All right.
In the Great Tribulation, are we also going to have to endure the first three judgments before we leave for the greater Exodus? And if so, are there any instructions in Scripture that might make it a little easier to go through?
The first three judgments, I think what they're talking about is the first seal judgments. I think that's what the question is asking. No, the seal judgments are going to happen early in the Great Tribulation. We do not have to endure them. Let me put it this way. If you're one of the brethren who escaped, and you're part of, you know, the greater Exodus, none of those judgments are upon you. Right. God makes a distinction between you. But there are some judgments that we as believers are going to have to come to terms with at the very start of the Great Tribulation that aren't necessarily listed in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Paul talks about that there's going to be a great falling away.
Yes.
An apostasy about the time that the Antichrist Messiah comes to power. And he comes to power when the abomination is set up. Mm-hmm. That's part of the abomination of desolation.
Yes.
That's when all of a sudden the reality of that you're now in the Great Tribulation. By the way, there wasn't a rapture.
Right.
We didn't escape by way of the rapture. We're in it. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a lot of believers that are going to give up the faith.
Yeah.
They're going to say, and by the way, I've had men actually say this to me, I don't want to believe in a God that would make me or my family have to go through the Great Tribulation.
Right.
And they'll discard God.
Oh.
They'll say, I don't want anything more to do with it.
That's terrible.
And that's the great falling away of the faith, I believe.
Yes.
And many of them are going to be deceived, and they can't handle it. Instead of repenting and going back to what the Lord is doing, they're going to give it up.
Yeah.
It's too discouraging to them.
Yeah.
Their faith wasn't strong enough, you know, for that. So obviously they're going to be subject to some kind of judgment.
Sure.
And the other is that we have this judgment that comes if you participate in the abomination. If when the altar gets built, your theology or whatever, you stand up and you say, oh, well, the Messiah, the Christ, he was the final sacrifice. This is an abomination. These Jews setting up this altar, doing the daily sacrifice over there on the Temple Mount, this is an abomination, and you will commit blasphemy against God at that point. And if you look at Ezekiel 9, there are six angels that are going to be dispatched to take out believers who participated in the abomination. Because God is not going to allow them to be in the camps or in the fellowship and cause death to even more believers.
Right.
They're going to get judged right off the bat.
Yeah.
And I would remind you what Peter said that encapsulates all of what we're talking about. Judgment comes first on the household of faith.
Amen to that.
So before God goes and even begins to judge the world, which is the book of Revelation, he's got to clean his own house.
Yes.
So right at the start of the Great Tribulation, there are judgments that will befall we as believers.
Yes.
And we need to pass those judgments quickly.
Yes.
And, you know, before things get going into the Great Tribulation.
Sure. Because that one, the one about the altar, that will come before we get to the camp.
That is
correct. We wouldn't have left yet. But
we'll see the Antichrist come to power.
Yes.
We will see it.
I always like you. You said something a while back that it's kind of funny, but not really. But I always like your statement that where you said, if you're a believer and you come against that altar, I don't want to be standing 50 feet from you because that judgment's going to fall.
Yeah, that's my one prophecy that I say. Hey, I'm prophesying this to you. If you participate in the abomination, if you speak against that altar that God sets up and then gets shut down by those opposed to the Lord, you're on the wrong side of the ledger.
That's right.
And you're absolutely right. I expect God's judgment to befall you before we ever get into the Great Tribulation. And I don't want to even be near you when that judgment hits you.
Right. That's right.
So I figure maybe whatever, 50 feet is the safe zone.
Whatever those six angels are going to do.
Well, it's very fearsome. You know, in Ezekiel, it says these are angels with shattering weapons.
Ooh.
Whatever that is.
Yes.
And even Ezekiel, when he saw it, he was extremely concerned.
Yes.
He said, oh God, is it your plan to destroy or kill the whole remnant of Israel? Yeah. In other words, it's very fearsome. It looks like it's going to overtake all of us kind of thing. Oof. And that's, you know, I don't have a better description for you other than exactly what the scripture says.
Sure.
But I can tell you this, the description is fearsome and awesome.
Yes. Well, if it made Ezekiel so troubled that he had to talk to the Lord.
That he had to ask the Lord that, it's obviously a very fearful thing.
Yes, and the shattering weapons.
And
For
the life of me, that must be a very serious issue. In other words, those people who participate in that, we can't have them in fellowship with other believers trying to escape and survive during the Great Tribulation. They're probably too discouraging and cause harm to too many brethren.
Yes, or may cause discord. We can't have that either.
Right.
Nope.
Exactly. No mumbling and grumbling. Let's not make the mistake of our ancestors.
That's right. That's what I always like to say. We don't want to make those mistakes. We need to learn from those when we're in the camp. And if somebody starts grumbling, say, shh.
Yeah.
So we don't endure those.
That's what we try to do at Sukkot.
Yes.
You know, we try to teach no mumbling and grumbling.
That's right.
When you get in the camp, no mumbling and grumbling.
That's right. So we can practice. Absolutely. Okay. Well, thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
That was a good explanation. Okay. This question comes from Gary.
Okay.
And Gary asks, can you explain what holidays the Lord intended us to celebrate and when those occur? Now, we've talked about the feasts of the Lord and all that. I think he's trying to dig a little deeper. He's a new believer, so he's wondering exactly which of those, he says holidays, I think he's referring to the appointed times of the Lord. He said, I would also like to know if eating kosher meat means you have to get every drop of blood out of the animal's body, or as the scriptures describe, you just have to drain the blood before eating. I hear that kosher meat has had all the arteries and some nerves removed. How do you eat kosher the way Yeshua intended?
Okay, so, we got a lot here to answer.
Yes.
With regard to holidays,
yes.
Okay, you know, God has specifically given us a list in yes. Leviticus 23. These are the holidays that we are commanded to give. They're called the appointed times.
Yes.
Now, we also have a whole mix of other holidays based on the customs of the nation where you are at. There's yes. nationalistic holidays. There's traditional holidays and so forth. From a spiritual standpoint, I would say that you're limited to the ones the Lord specified.
Yes.
But if it's nationalistic, if it's a famous historical event, for example, Thanksgiving or July 4th.
Yes.
Or Hanukkah or something, or Purim.
Yes.
Those are nationalistic. They came as certain key events that happened in a certain year. We're memorializing them, we're remembering them, and yes. So forth. There's nothing that in the scripture that restricts you from keeping them. It's your choice if you right. want to do it. You know, let me just tell you, if you were to move to France, you probably, if you decided to live over there, you probably observe Bastille.
That's that, right.
You know, you would, yes. that's their holiday there. Now, if you were living here in the United States, you probably would keep July 4th.
That's right.
You know, and so forth. The Bible doesn't either urge you to do that or discourage you from doing that and so forth. Those are just the things there. So I think that's my simple yes. answer to that very general question that he asked about that.
Yes.
With regard to the issue of kosher, the kosher simply means made fit and proper.
Yes.
And the most basic definition we have in the scripture is that when you take a clean animal, and let's say that you harvest an animal in the forest,
okay.
then you are to remove its entrails and you are to deplete it of its blood.
Yes.
In other words, vacate the blood from the animal. And you do that by opening the animal up, you know, dressing the animal, hanging it up and allowing it to drain and, yes. and do it. And that's simple biblical kosher. You have now rendered the animal a clean animal, made it fit and proper, and you can now take it home,
right.
age it, do whatever you want to process it and become food. The same thing is with cattle, beef, and so forth, although we have packing plants that do that
right.
mechanically for us. Now, if you're very observant, and this is specifically talked about in Genesis as a historical event, and this has to do when Jacob wrestled with the angel
yes.
at the night before confronting Esau, his brother, that his he suffered a injury in his hip.
That's right.
And as a result, he couldn't quite walk correctly after that. Mm-hmm. And there's a statement that's made at that point that this is one of the reasons why the children of Israel do not eat of that particular quarter of an animal, mm-hmm. meaning specifically the sciatic nerve.
Right.
So a kosher butcher, a rabbinical kosher butcher, is going to take that part, the hind quarter of the animal, mm-hmm. and he's going to remove the sciatic nerve.
That's right.
Which is a pretty large little piece of telephone cord that goes to
yes.
there. And remove that from when he renders and butchers out the animal for yeah. it. A lot of Jews are even so observant, they won't eat the hind quarter. They'll only eat the front shoulders or right. the front part of animals and so forth. It's just different levels of carrying out the tradition.
Right.
So when you get to Moses mm-hmm. and you get to where he's talking about these kinds of things, we have the historical thing, which is almost more of a tradition than it is a commandment.
Right.
But the only commandment is that the animal shall be made fit and proper. That means it's slain mercifully, the blood is vacated.
Yes.
Okay. You cannot strangle an animal.
Right.
Because it entraps the blood into the tissue. And I am told by butchers and others that know more about this that if an animal struggles when it is being slain, that the adrenaline that is put into the animal will then flush into the tissue.
Yes.
And in effect, you're getting a lot of things in the muscle tissue that you wanted to eat from the animal that probably you didn't want to have happen.
Exactly.
And so maybe the being slain in a merciful manner is to avoid that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Now, I can tell you very simply, and this is very commonplace, when it comes to, you know, you can buy a piece of meat from the grocery store. They slay the animal mercifully. They slay the animal suddenly. You know, they hang it up. They drain it. They remove the entrails. They field dress it, you know, in the packing houses and so forth. And what you can do is when you get a cut of meat, if you want, you can bring it back. And then you can go to the store and you buy a box of kosher salt.
Yes.
Why do you think they call it kosher salt? Well, it's a rough grain salt. It's not fine grind.
That's right.
And what you do is you take the piece of meat and you wash it.
Yes.
And then you coat it in this salt and you let it set, I think probably 20 minutes. Mm-hmm. And the salt will draw out any impurities in the tissue, any remaining blood that may be in it.
Yes.
And then you wash the salt away and it is considered at that point to be clean and kosher.
Yes.
You know, for it. If you really want to get sophisticated about it, you can go through only a kosher butcher where all of that will be done. It will be cleaned with salt and all that. And you'll get this little U with a circle or a little K with a circle, which is the Union of Orthodox and rabbis who are certifying that that was a kosher butcher and that was done in the kosher ways in a fort. Depending on the level that you want to take this, if you want to follow rabbinical kosher or biblical kosher, I will tell you that most messianic believers do what's simply called biblical kosher.
Yes.
We believe that the butchering process that we have and the people that we know that hunt and harvest game and so forth, they follow the standard protocol of koshering the animal in the field.
Yes.
They field dress it in the field. And it's brought back, it's hung up, it's allowed to age, it's allowed, you know, whatever, it's washed with water, it's dried. And if you want to add the salt part to it when you do it at home, you're certainly willing to do it or free to do it. And I know a lot of people who do that. I've done that. By the way,
we've done that at our house from time to
time. If you want to make a steak really taste good, kosher that baby up in salt. And it seasons it at the same time that it cleans it up.
Yes, it's fabulous.
So that's a long answer on a very simple question.
Well, thank you for that. Mm-hmm. I think that will help him very much. He was really concerned about that. So that is awesome. Well, thank you. And I see by our handy clock that we have run out of time already.
Okay.
Golly. Before we go, though, folks, I want to remind you, I know when this show airs, we will be just before Hanukkah. And if you are wanting to either get a Hanukkah for your own home or as a gift for someone, here's another example of one of the many that we have in the Messianic Marketplace. I absolutely love this one. I'm thinking about adding it to my collection this year. And of course, we have an assortment of different types of candles, different colors. Check that out at the Messianic Marketplace at messianicmarketplace.org or give us a call and Ellen will be happy to help you select one just for you. All right. Will you end us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the questions that have come in. We ask, Lord, that the answers that we've given will be led by the Spirit of the Lord to encourage and edify the brethren to build them up in their most holy faith. Thank you, Lord, for our redemption in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. And we'll see you folks right back here next Sabbath. Bye-bye.